This contest was established in 1974 by the directors of the C. Henry Smith Trust as a way of honoring the late Mennonite historian who taught at Goshen College and at Bluffton University. Smith is well known for his numerous books on Mennonite history and his particular attention to the peace commitments of the Mennonite tradition. And just this year, a biography of C. Henry Smith by Bluffton Professor Perry Bush has been published, Peace, Progress, and the Professor. So if you want to know more about him, it's a good book to look at. This contest is administered by the Peace and Justice Ministries of Mennonite Central Committee. And students from Mennonite and Brethren in Christ colleges across North America, both Canada and the U.S., are eligible to participate. EMU has participated in this event since 2003. We've had a number of people who won the binational competition, most recently in 2011, and speakers from EMU placed second in the binational in 2012 and third in 2013. We're especially grateful for our three judges for this year's event. They are Amy Chakowski, who is a consultant and a former staff member of the Center for Justice and Peacebuilding; Michael King, Vice President of EMU and Dean of Eastern Mennonite Seminary; and Phil Niss, who is lead pastor at Parkview Mennonite Church and will serve as the Dean of the Judges for this evening. Please express your thanks to them. This year we have seven contestants, and each of them has applied the Christian peace position to a contemporary concern. They have drawn numbers, and they will proceed in this order, if you would like to make a note of it. First, Stephanie Toth. Second, Elizabeth Wilder. Third, Grantley Showalter. Fourth, Katrina Poplett. Fifth, Hannah Chapel Dick. Sixth, Ethan Herman. And seven, Bethany Chuck. After each speech, we will give the judges some time to record their notes and comments. And during this period, you're free to move around. There will be some background music, and there are some refreshments outside provided by the Student Government Association. Feel free to move around during this time. However, when we are ready to move on to the next speaker, we will do so without delay. The door will be closed, and if you don't make it in, you'll have to wait till the next speech. Please stay around. It's fun and exciting, but we don't want it to last all night. So let us now begin. And our first speaker is Stephanie Toth. Her title is Humans and Technology.
I'm going to take a Snapchat real quick. Beautiful. From the first cave paintings to the printing press, from the telegraph to the telephone, from the first dial-up computers to now smartphones, our technology changes the way in which we communicate, and it's advancing fast. British television series Black Mirror features speculative fiction with dark and sometimes satirical themes of life and technology. It taps into the unease of about our modern world. In one episode, The Entire History of You, almost everyone has an implant that allows them to replay everything they see or hear, even displaying it for others to see on TV screens. The main character, Liam Foxwell, grows suspicious over his wife's behavior around an old friend of hers, and in replay, proves to her that her story of him is full of lies. A one-week fling in her youth turns into a one-month fling, turns into a serious six-month relationship. He discovers through this technology that his child is not his. And the episode ends with Liam walking around his empty house, replaying happier times with his wife. Now you're thinking, this is a fictional TV show. What does this have to do with today? And you're right. I mean, we were promised hoverboards, jetpacks, and flying cars, but have none of those. However, the creator of Black Mirror, Charlie Broker, notes, each episode has a different cast, a different setting, even reality, but they're all about the way we live now and the way we might be living in 10 minutes if we're clumsy. So let's talk about today and what today's technology could mean for our future and for the future of peace building. Humans are social beings. We crave acceptance, we seek identity, we look for others like ourselves, and the internet is a vast resource to find these things. With the help of our smartphones, we are now more connected than ever. The possibilities are endless. Through Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, Vine, YouTube, and so on, I can reach billions of people with my 5x3x0.27-inch phone anytime, anywhere, billions of people with my 4.5-ounce phone. That's crazy. Isn't that crazy? I don't know. 10 to 20 years ago, if I had told you this, you would have locked me away in a mental institution. But today, we don't bat an eye over this. We have normalized this technology into our everyday lives. Most of us are internet pioneers, but some of us are internet natives. What I mean by this is that the internet pioneers were around from the beginning, growing and changing with the technology. But some of us, the internet natives, don't know a time before the internet, and that is the future for every generation after us. As technology advances, the more it becomes ingrained in our everyday lives. We no longer have two selves. We are cyborgs. We can insert ourselves anywhere, anytime, and with no one to hold us accountable but each other. However, recent studies have found that despite being more connected than ever, more people feel more alone than ever. Wait, hold up a second. We have billions of people at our fingertips, yet we feel more lonely. How does that work? Well, since we're always connected, we're neither here nor there. What I mean by this is that our bodies are physically here, but our minds are elsewhere. And so we travel back and forth between realities. For we must maintain our digital self, our Facebook, our Twitters, our LinkedIns, our dating profiles, each must represent ourselves so that we can be accessible at all times. Teenagers now go through not one, but two adolescent puberty stages, one in the physical real world and the other online. As we have seen in countless cases across the world and over the years, your digital self can overtake your real self. For instance, how jokes on Twitter can be taken out of context, leading to people getting fired or losing friends, or how bullies can hide behind screens and say hurtful, unfiltered things that have led to multiple suicides. Our face-to-face time is down and our screen time is up. Many people would rather have a conversation over text than in person, and I get it. With text, we can carefully craft what we want to say, whereas we don't have that privilege in real time. However, we are losing that very important nonverbal communication aspect of creating relationships, and we are not holding ourselves accountable as members of society. Humans crave intimacy, yet genuine intimacy demands vulnerability, and vulnerability requires courage. It requires that we lay down the masks we can so easily hide behind online and reveal all of who we are with others. The good, the bad, and the sometimes not so photoshopped pretty. We are uncomfortable when we are alone. We no longer converse with strangers in line at coffee shops or get to know locals at the bar. We do what we do best. We pull out our phones. The screen is my friend. It gives me comfort. We might have missed an important text or email or Facebook event, the latest tweets or Tumblr post. Who or what is going viral now? And besides, why would I talk to someone for 10 minutes that I may never see again? They're most likely a nobody. I definitely have more followers on Instagram and Snapchat. Plus, I constantly have to project my thoughts and images onto the internet for others to absorb. Not only does social media disconnect us, but the content we share on social media disconnects us. We can live stream wars with drones. We can play violent video games. We can even watch sexually abusive content, such as revenge porn. Our technology has the ability to desensitize us and take away our humanity. We need to, as peace builders of today, be more conscious and aware of the advancement of technology as to not let it control and use us instead of the other way around. I'm not here to bash technology. I am a digital media major. I think technology is a great and wonderful tool, but like all tools, we need to learn how to use it in a healthy manner. I believe we need to be aware of our digital selves and remember to take time to turn off our devices to be with nature. I believe we need to equip ourselves and especially the youth with the ability to stay connected with our physical humanity, to learn how to be vulnerable with each other, to remember that when we go to war, real people die. Life is not a game. We cannot reboot or reset. We do not have extra lives. But there is hope how we can integrate our advancing technology to help build peace instead of letting it destroy us. Chris Milk is a filmmaker who teamed up with the UN in order to create a virtual reality film with the use of new technology, Oculus. It's a 3D platform, a headset to be exact, that can transport you well into another reality. His film, Clouds Over Sidra, follows a day in the life of 12-year-old Syrian refugee Sidra, who has been living in a camp in Jordan for 18 months. The immersive virtual reality experience takes viewers into Sidra's school, playground, and her makeshift home, while she tells the story of everyday life in the camp from the perspective of a young girl. The technology allows the viewer to look around as if they are actually experiencing the moment with her. The idea is to help generate empathy towards the 3.5 million Syrian refugees living outside of Syria. This technology, like all technology, is impactful and powerful. So we do not have to accept our dismal fate like television series Black Mirror portrays. We can choose as peacemakers and filmmakers how we want to interact with our technology. For example, by putting our phones and laptops away when in the company of others, we can be more conscious of our screen time, we can slow down from our fast-paced, multitasking world by being present with our physical selves without projecting them online. We can be like Chris Milk and use technology to make thoughtful films. We should remember that there is a person with real human feelings behind every post or comment we see. Technology, the internet, gadgets, and television will continue to be in our lives, but it's up to us to choose how we want to coexist. Thank you.
Our second speaker is Elizabeth Wilder, and her title is Make Change, Not Hashtags.
It's easier for me to accept the fact that there's a shooting in my hometown than to believe that we are still refusing to take gun control seriously. On February 25th, 2016, my safe, boring, quiet, small hometown of Heston, Kansas, got the rude awakening of a lifetime when a disgruntled man chose to take out his pain and agony on the employees of XL Industries. This poor, broken human with a history of violence obtained an AK-47 and a Glock, making the decision to use violence to solve his problems. In his terror, the man took the lives of 3 employees and wounded 14 others. The violence ended with more violence as our town police chief made the seemingly only choice to stop the massacre by killing the gunman. Reality has finally set in on Heston, Kansas. Mass shootings have become so common that even the supposed safe Mennonite haven could not remain untouched. And though I am overwhelmingly proud of the outpouring of love, grace, and support that I have witnessed in my community, it quite frankly isn't enough. Because Heston isn't alone in their pain, and this isn't a rare occurrence. Days before there was hashtag prayers for Heston, 6 people were murdered in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Shortly after hashtag Heston Strong was trending on social media, 4 people were killed at a shooting range in Belfair, Washington, where the gunman eventually turned the gun on himself. And before most of America even knew about my tremendous, resilient community, 47 mass shootings had taken place in 2016, according to PBS. This is madness, not because we are living in an era of extreme violence, but because we are so numb to this terror that we have continually chosen not to respond and demand justice. We are no longer shocked when the news of a mass shooting pops up on our Facebook feed or makes an appearance on the news. It is simply the reality we live in. But by reality, I mean the facade we have sold ourselves here in the United States. We have been fed the lie that nothing can protect us from these incidents. These tragedies are supposedly but a symptom of increases of violence everywhere, even though the United States is the only industrialized nation in the world to see these record high mass shootings. Truly, I tell you, this is not reality, but the deceit of gun lobbyists who are trying to protect their own best interest. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to take action. As followers of Christ, we are not just called, but required to act justly according to the words of Micah 6:8. With prayer, spiritual guidance, and a radical call to follow in the ways of Jesus Christ, we can no longer sit passively by as another community grieves its loss of comfort and begins to turn towards anger and fear. A few weeks ago, it was my community. But if we continue to stand back as more and more people arm themselves in paranoia, it may be yours. Enough is enough. We have the power to take back the narrative of our nation from stories of grieving, coping, and devastation to stories of change, transformation, and revolution. It's time we stop being bystanders and start being proactive. Because I am so sick of hashtags asking for prayer, vigils for victims and survivors, t-shirts with names of people no longer with us, and waking up in a country where the right to own a weapon is valued more than the lives of citizens. Please tell me that you too are tired of hearing the same heartbreaking stories with different names and different locations. We cannot keep responding to these events with the mentality of surviving rather than thriving. Hashtags and sharing articles on Facebook are just not enough. It's time to stop making hashtags and start making change. I'm done with this nonsense of waiting for a good guy with a gun to come and rescue us from this violence. I want proactive people with papers, protests, and petitions. Give me letters to legislators, walkouts, and civil disobedience. Do not fool yourselves into believing that you don't have the power to change this world. For our Creator has revealed in Philippians 4:13 that we can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. We are only alone in this fight if we choose to believe that we are alone. My words are not ideological sentiments, as I fully embrace the reality of an insidious gun culture in our nation. But for too long, we have told ourselves that the work in heaven must stay in heaven, and the work here on earth is to remain pragmatic. But have you not heard to be too heavenly bound is to be no earthly good? The kingdom of heaven is closer than we realize. It's time to start getting serious about gun control. We must pressure our legislators and representatives to sponsor bills that require thorough background checks. It is our duty to dispel the myths that an increase in guns will increase our safety. Because with approximately 1 gun per person in the United States, we are still the leading nation in terms of mass shootings. Most radically, we must begin our work for a total ban on assault rifles. Because the truth is that 4 people from Heston, Kansas would most likely still be with us if we had taken gun control seriously 4 years ago when 20 children and 6 teachers lost their lives at Sandy Hook Elementary School. We cannot keep holding our tongues until we are given the right moment to speak. Our call to action has rung countless times over the last several years. The call to move resounded in 2015 with the San Bernardino and Charleston shooting, in 2014 at a shooting range in Fort Hood, Texas, and in 2012 at a movie theater in Aurora, Colorado. The call has gone out again and again, and yet we are still waiting to make change. I'm not asking to end mass shootings by the end of 2016, but I am asking that we take more steps to solving the problem rather than just holding our loved ones a little bit closer. Our steps can be as simple as getting involved with the Brady Campaign, which is a network of grassroots organizations seeking to prevent gun violence. We can partner with the Education Fund to Stop Gun Violence or Every Town for Gun Safety, which provide resources and information to tackle the ignorance and apathy surrounding gun policies. Or perhaps our steps can be as grand as devoting our lives to education, law, or social work, turning our vocations into ministries. The bottom line is that we need to be moving and working to create methods of prevention rather than responding with the same song and dance when tragedy occurs. If a doctor kept prescribing aspirin to a patient with a heart condition rather than performing surgery, we would say that the doctor was only treating the symptoms of the real problem. Why, then, do we keep numbing our pain to these horrific events rather than tackling the underlying issues? I know we've got a long road ahead of us until we are rid of this infectious disease, but if we're really going to treat the problem, we can't just lie down and play dead. It's going to take work, endurance, and lots of teamwork, but it's better than living with the alternative, which is living in a nation where mass shootings, gun violence, and trauma regularly happen. So, as we grieve what has happened in Heston and across our country, let our tears flow into a river of justice, righteousness, like an ever-flowing stream. May our words of comfort turn into calls for action. And with our prayers, let's do more than hope this doesn't happen again. In the words of Connecticut Senator Chris Murphy, after the Senate voted down a change in gun legislation in December of 2015, after 2 mass shootings occurred in the same day, your thoughts should be about steps to take to stop this carnage. Your prayers should be for forgiveness if you do nothing again. Thank you.
Our third speaker is Grantley Showalter, and his title is The Wisdom of Doubt.
I love summer camp. I had so much fun with my friends. I loved hiking, canoeing, and the camp games. On the last night, we sat around the fire, and the speaker gave a rousing address about coming to God and turning from sin. The camp counselors and the other campers got into circles to pray. I wasn't sure about this God thing and what it was all about, or if I believed in it. I wanted to join my friends in the prayer circle, but I couldn't get rid of these hovering doubts in the back of my head. I went over to the speaker, and I wanted to know, was God real? Did God actually care about me? I went over to the speaker and asked him about my questions. He was taken a little off guard, and after listening to me for a beat, he began to pray. He prayed that God would take these doubts away and that Satan would not be able to plant these seeds of doubt in my head. Then, when he was finished, he turned to me and said, "Grantley, true faith is believing, even when you don't understand." My 13-year-old brain took special note of this. The church is not a safe place to express doubt. Over the past decade, a trend of young people leaving the church has developed. Church leaders have become anxious about and have spent much time and energy understanding why this phenomenon is happening. At the same time, many church communities, including Mennonite communities, have failed to handle well the questions and doubts of their young people. Often, questions about God and the moral universe are seen as the first step toward turning from tradition and are therefore met with suspicion and misgivings. In my own experience, I was taught to believe without understanding. The culture of avoiding these deep questions has created a dangerous environment where young people no longer feel safe to be honest as they develop spiritually. The story of Job in the Bible exemplifies how questioning the spiritual elements of life can act as a guide toward wisdom. Questioning God and even God's existence is not a sign of spiritual weakness, but instead an indication of growing wisdom. Studies have shown that over the past few decades, young people are leaving the church more than any generation previously. A poll done by Christianity Today shows that upwards of 70% of young people starting at the age of 17 are leaving the church never to return. This trend is increasing in the United States. It is leaving the church with a big gap in demographics as the average age of attendees gets older and older. Young people are not provided with the space where they feel comfortable remaining a part of the church. The church is missing an opportunity to fulfill its mission to extend love and care to the younger generations. Many scholars have hypothesized about why young people are leaving the church in such large numbers. This involves blaming the internet, bad youth pastors, different trends and beliefs on issues like homosexuality. In a CNN article, Daniel Burke says, "Christian denominations have been riven by internal struggles over homosexuality, particularly in the last decade. While most millennials back gay rights, according to a separate survey, they are more interested in working with the wider world than holding endless debates over sexual morality. While all of these are contributing factors, they do not give a complete picture of the dilemma that the church is facing today. Many parts of the church, including the Mennonite church, have begun to feed the culture of fear in relation to doubting. This has led to the development of rhetoric steering believers away from questions and doubts. This often the church tells its followers to believe without understanding and failed to create a safe place for young people to wrestle with the deep and confusing questions about life, love, and God. This fear stems from an unfounded concern that questions will lead to rejection of God and the church. Often, the church overlooks the necessity for questioning in developing honest spirituality. In reality, the process of doubting can lead to a deeper understanding of one's own values and a profound sense of peace. I grew up in a small town in Pennsylvania in a big Mennonite family. My four siblings, my two parents, and I valued church community as a big part of our lives. We attended church multiple times a week and invested into the community of believers. I remember receiving the ideas that questions and doubts about God and faith were only okay in a certain context. Verses from the Bible like Proverbs 3:5, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding," were used to indicate that human reason is not worthwhile and that blindly following is more holy. Faith was taught as believing without understanding or even trying to understand. Now I imagine that some people at this point would respond to me by saying that being open and accepting doesn't always work, that there are some things that Christians must just accept in order to follow Jesus. They might say that this type of faith is essential to being a Christian. I would warn these people in the flaws of this view of Christianity. Being a Christian is about connecting with God and others on an intimate level. These connections then foster relationships that are healthy and life-giving for all God's children. But authentic connection cannot happen when it is only understood on a surface level. God and the Bible call us to a deeper understanding that involves digging deep for truth among the beliefs that we have received. The story about Job from the Bible exemplifies an encouragement to question God and the balance of good and evil in the universe. The story starts out describing the challenge set before Job. He will go through a series of trials to see whether or not he will turn from God. As the story unfolds, Job wrestles with his relationship with God and asks why bad things happen to good people. At a point during his suffering, he asks God, "What have I done to you, you who see everything? Why have you made me your target? Have I become a burden to you?" Job questions God deeply, even questioning whether God is good or loves Job. During this part of the story, Job's friends counsel him. They all essentially tell him to admit wrongdoing for the trials he is suffering and to ask God for forgiveness. They tell Job to lie to God in order to alleviate his pain. They also rebuke him for his questions to God. Job, however, rejects their advice in his search for wisdom. Finally, at the end of the trials, God appears in a whirlwind. God says three important things to Job. First, God congratulates Job for his wisdom during his suffering. Second, God rebukes the friends for their bad advice. And finally, God warns Job against becoming arrogant in his questions and reminds Job that human intellect is still small. Basically, God is suggesting that Job's wisdom lies in the way he dealt with his questions. The reason for Job's righteousness is that he was willing to be honest about his doubts and questions. Job's story is encouragement for us to continue to wrestle with doubt in order to gain a more authentic view of God and spirituality. Questioning God is an important part of spiritual development. As young people begin to think critically about the beliefs that they have received from their parents, it is vital that they have a space to openly doubt and question what the church accepts to be true. It is evident that the church is failing at this task. Young people no longer feel safe to question or doubt while still in the church, and so leaving becomes the only option. The church must respond to this need by changing the culture around doubts and questions, even questions about beliefs that are held as core to the faith. Questions about God's will, intentions, and even existence must be accepted and encouraged within the Christian community. As young people have the ability to be honest and about the spirituality they believe in, the church will experience a change. Instead of being perceived as a danger zone where millennials are fast leaving, the church will become a place of love and acceptance. So, the next time a 13-year-old kid suggests to you that he's not sure what to do with this whole God thing, remember my words and the cry of confused young people they represent, spoken by a person who has not left the church yet.
Our fourth speaker this evening is Katrina Poplett, and her title is To Be at War with Yourself.
I'm going to tell you the story about my struggle with my skin color, with my whiteness. My war with myself, as George Yancey wrote in his essay, Dear White America. Maybe my story will resonate with feelings you have been experiencing. If not, maybe my story can inspire you to be at war with yourself. Let me explain. Jesus loves the little children, all of the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. This song is how I learned about race. My parents would sing this to me as a child and ask for my sister and I to pick different colors for all of the verses. So it generally would go something like this. Jesus loves the little children, all of the children of the world. Blue and green, lavender and turquoise, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. I thought, even as a child, that it was natural for people to be different colors. I saw different skin colors every Sunday at my church.
My church was full of people who adored me. So I saw different skin colors as people who were my extended family. I loved everyone there, so no matter the color. This bubble of thinking everyone loved everyone lasted until third grade, when a Nigerian family came to live with mine. Their daughter, Lisa, was my age, and she was enrolled in the same class I was in. Her skin was the most beautiful ebony, and I thought she was perfect. But kids can be cruel. No one in our immediate class was rude or mean, but I remember on occasion during recess that other kids wouldn't let Lisa play with them on the tire swing because she's dark. Eventually, they would leave, and we would swing and spin to our heart's content. This treatment didn't happen often enough that Lisa and I talked about it with our parents, but I still remember feeling confused because skin color mattered to other kids. This was my introduction to prejudice and discrimination. People don't like to use the word segregation, but I've realized it describes more situations than we would like to admit. The lunchroom at my high school is a perfect example of segregation still present in society. One table had white upper-class hockey boys, while there was a section purely for inner-city kids who were bused in and who were all African-American or Muslim. Some argue that students sit with those that they can identify with and who have lifestyles closest to them. After all, race is considered a socially constructed concept due to the lack of biological differences. I don't think this explanation cuts it. I think lunchroom segregation has to do with how society teaches us to view our skin color. Skin color, we are told, is a way to distinguish people and to know who is good and who is bad. Race is real. Our society has made race real. We see racial divides everywhere within neighborhoods, dorms, colleges, stores, friend groups, and churches. Everywhere you turn, some people have privilege because of their skin pigmentation. Where does my story go next? Here at EMU, I have become repulsed with the way that people carry on with life. I am learning, as a peace-building major, about horrible injustices and problems. But what gets me is how it seems like we all do nothing about problems we discuss and analyze in class. I am in this category too. I am complicit with this system. In recognizing my complicity and in recognizing how much privilege I have struggled with feelings of guilt, angst, frustration about my skin color and how society views me. I am at war with myself. I know this isn't the answer, but hear me out. I am uncomfortable in my skin sometimes because I know it symbolizes oppression and privilege. I know that my ancestors did not value different colored people as precious human lives. I know my skin allows me to benefit from poverty and from a system of discrimination. My skin represents, to an extent, the system that I criticize so freely. The ironic thing is, I can criticize the system because I am white. Because people don't see my criticisms as an act of terrorism or a radical statement. As beings of white skin, our privilege is so vastly built into our way of life and thinking that it is even attempting to recognize all instances of privilege due to skin color is impossible. If you share my skin color, you're probably feeling guilty or ashamed of your color. I have struggled with this feeling because I know that I am listened to and given more opportunities than other people of color. I know that my skin is a large part of why I feel safe. My skin has shaped my entire life. I feel guilt for how my ancestors treated people and for how whites forced the indigenous people off of their lands and into reservations. I feel guilty from benefiting from slavery. I feel guilt for not looking at each person I've met with equal amounts of respect and an open mind. I feel guilt for not listening more. This guilt is not the answer, though. I have spent time paralyzed with this, But eventually, Catherine Turpine's essay, Disrupting the Luxury of Despair, was able to shake this paralysis with this quote. However, despair can become a form of luxury for privileged people, persons, a response that does not require risk-taking or action in the face of injustice. End quote. I didn't know what to do or how to even begin to address a clearly systematic and personal problem. I'm not angry that I feel it. I'm not upset or frustrated or disheartened that I feel this guilt, because I am at war with myself. Guilt is just a part of how I have processed my skin color. It isn't necessary for every person, but it's part of my story. I'm not ashamed of my skin color now. Guilt and shame are two very different things, and I have come to the understanding with myself that I'm not ashamed to be white. Struggling with guilt about my skin color has led to me intentionally pursuing conversations surrounding race with friends of color. I ask them questions about structures and their personal experiences with racism. One theme in all of these conversations has stood out to me. Listen. Listen to us. Listen to our stories. Sit with them. Do not respond to them right away. Process them, and then come back to me at a later date and talk through your thoughts with me. Allow yourself to be uncomfortable. Allow yourself to be in my shoes for a day. Be at war with yourself. But above all, listen to me. Hear my story. Jesus was called many things in his day, but among the insults was this one: you radical. Jesus was radical. He loved all. He was a servant to everyone. He defied the stereotypes and preached a message of grace and mercy and love. Jesus had no favorites. As Romans 2:11 states, there is no favoritism with God. He listened and heard all stories. Where my story starts and ends for now is with Jesus. Jesus was a radical lover. His type of love is not about feeling mushy feelings for each other and singing kumbaya. His love is about truly hearing someone, listening to their story and sitting with them as they tell you anything they want. Love is a struggle. It makes us question what we have been taught and what we have heard and how we view the world. Loving someone as radically as Jesus loves us is the hardest thing we are asked to do. But this radical love, this radical listening, is at least a place we can start. This is where I'm starting. I'm asking questions and listening. Instead of answering, I just listen and love as much as I can, understanding that I don't hold the answers, that all I can do right now is listen to and hear someone's story. In listening, the activist in me has come out to play. I have started to become involved in organizations and movements that are speaking to what I have heard in these stories. And I know that my place is not to be at the front. It is to be an ally, a listening ear, a person to depend on when you need people to go to a rally, a person who will speak up if the moment is right. I am trying to be that person. I am trying to be a radical lover and listener of all God's children, no matter their color. I hope I never lose the feeling of being at war with myself, by feeling uncomfortable with myself and by questioning what I know and what I am told. By re-examining my heart and mind, I am challenging the system that pushes people down. So, while I am an aspiring peace builder and truly do want world peace, I hope I am always uncomfortable so I can question, listen, and learn. I want to be challenged and disturbed by the injustice I see and hear. I hope I always love myself as Jesus taught us to do, while being at war within myself. I hope my story has encouraged you to think deeper about the privilege we carry because of our skin. I encourage you to reflect on your life, on stories you have been privy to. Listen to those who are different from you and think about their stories. Stories come with responsibility, so be accountable for the stories you have heard. Listen to stories in love and be uncomfortable with your position in society. Challenge yourself to know more than you do about your privilege and how you can use what has been given to you. Be at war within yourself. How can you be a radical listener and lover of all God's children? As the old children's song says best, Jesus loves the little children, all of the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Thank you.
Our next speaker is Hannah Chappell Dick. Her title is Beyond Fight or Flight, Becoming Mennonite in an Adrenaline-Soaked World.
We live in an age of constant stimulation. Rushing to class after a morning practice, I check Facebook. The sounds of weights hitting the floor and rap music pounding in my ears. I was sweaty, happy, and in a huge hurry. Not wanting to miss out on the latest viral internet trend, which will last, of course, for a few days at most, I click play as I arrive at the door of my classroom. Slightly out of breath, I giggle along with the rest of the world as I watch the latest parody of that music video from last week. Two things I know. One, young people are searching for connection. Two, the Mennonite Church is searching for young people. Maybe there's something we can do about that. I traveled to Kansas City for convention last year as a delegate for First Mennonite Church of Bluffton, Ohio. We are living in a time of transformation, but Mennonites aren't known for moving quickly. Sitting with my table group, we listened as some poured out their fear and lament that this would be their last convention with MCUSA, as their congregations were pulled apart by impending policy changes. We experienced these emotions in a group, learning together, feeling the palpable pain, and not turning away. I'll never forget the words given to me by my table leader, Karen, at the end of a long, hard week of discernment over the resolutions. Hannah, she said, I know we're slow, but please don't give up on us. We need young people's voices more than ever right now. We cried together. Many of us cried as we walked through the reality of separation and pain within the church. My heart swelled with hope by the end, because even in the midst of the massive changes, bridges were still being built. When I went home, however, I realized what a disconnect there was between the feelings of hope and progress of many of the delegates and the feelings of despair from the people who were watching updates of failing resolutions unfolding through social media. Is this the end of the Mennonite Church? I was asked more than once. With so many tears and the possibility of torn congregations, it could have felt like an ending, except that it didn't. I would like to offer four suggestions for what we young adults might gain from connection with the Mennonite Church in this adrenaline-soaked world. One, and this is especially important for me, slowing down. Our pace of life is fast and furious. We are drawn to the heart-pumping high of church services with loud, pulsing music. We experience this at convention and at contemporary worship services. But let's not forget how valuable it can be to slow down. Frantic techno music stimulates the sympathetic nervous system, releasing stress hormones that increase heart rate and breathing. Meditative music, on the other hand, significantly reduces these stress hormones and provides an anti-inflammatory immune boost. Rather than viewing the slower, more traditional hymns as boring, we can approach them as a chance for a new experience, one of slowing down, letting go, and opening ourselves to the quiet voice of God. Two, mystery. We millennials want to see everything. We have a drive to understand the world we live in, and that's a good thing. But in a world where we can Google the answer to any question, where is our space for mystery? When is our time to relax and trust and simply be? I was introduced to a poem by Henry Nouwen that stopped me in my tracks. We humans have a desire to know what our future holds. We are searching, but oftentimes come up short. Nouwen pushes back softly, reminding us that, quote, the art of living is to enjoy what we can see and not complain about what remains in the dark. When we are able to take the next step with the trust that we will have enough light, for the step that follows. We can walk through life with joy. Let's rejoice in the little light we carry and not ask for the great beam that would take all the shadows away, unquote. The shadows keep us human. Why is listening to music so satisfying? It turns out that the surge of dopamine that accompanies a song is actually released in response to the feeling of tension that we get as we wait for the song's climax. Our brains strive for patterns. We can predict some of the notes, but not all, and that's what holds us captivated. We wait in anticipation for the completion of the errant pattern. Our brain rewards us when we remain suspended in mystery. It is fundamentally human to be in this state of anticipation. We trust that the dissonant sounds will resolve, but without the suspense of wonder, we would lose the pleasure inherent in the experience. The shadows keep us human. 3, synchronous experience. Rebecca Solnit writes in her powerful book, A Paradise Built in Hell, that ending war requires coming to terms with what human ideals and desires it feeds. Even in war, soldiers are not willing to die for abstract concepts like freedom or country. No, humans fight to defend or avenge the people beside them on the front lines, with whom they are deeply in community. Together, they have marched in formation and learned to protect each other and experienced hardships beyond what most of us will ever face. The military isn't the only place where this group bonding can happen, however. Several neurological studies confirm that synchronized activities like marching, but also singing, clapping, walking together, and dancing foster feelings of social connection that increase trust, bonding, and even health. In fact, group singing has been shown to improve mood, fortify the immune system, and reduce stress among people in all walks of life, from children to the elderly. We are all searching for connection. The Mennonite Church is well poised to provide this. But why should we choose to go to church if we could just watch religious TED Talks or read articles from our favorite theologians? Church, done well, should be the opposite of isolating. Sacrificing the self for the experience of the group can have incredible spiritual, physical, and emotional effects. Music heals our weary bodies, and we can feel God's powerful presence when we sing together. Let's make sure that the military isn't the only place where group bonding happens, and that we strive to include those on the margins as well. Finally, 4, community formation. We can find identity in our community. It is easy to log on to Facebook and find others who think like I do. Our individualistic society allows us to completely block off those who are different from us, even our own neighbors. This us-them dichotomy can have devastating consequences. People who commit acts of terror are unable to see the humanity in the other. We have become numb to the increasingly common occurrence of radicalization. This is a failure of community. We can't fall into these patterns. In a society that values autonomy as much as we do, is it any wonder that people feel isolated enough to radicalize towards a cause that fulfills their human desire for connection to a bigger picture? Some early Mennonites used the German word Gemeinschaft to embody the doctrinal consensus, ethics, and social norms that united groups of Anabaptists. We struggle with this concept because we do not want to be defined by the groups we belong to. But don't worry, Mennonites are very non-hierarchical. Early Mennonite pastors, in fact, had no training whatsoever. It was believed that all members of the community were equally capable of providing the message. Powerful self-actualization can come from the wholeness of belonging. So, the experience of convention truly and deeply changed me. I remember that my phone was blinking in my bag with angry posts on Facebook from both conservative and liberal Mennonites. But that week, and for many weeks following, I couldn't bear to read them. I couldn't explain what I felt in my heart. I couldn't type a pithy response and share it. I didn't even have a picture that could come close to sharing this experience. And that was the week when I decided to stick with the Mennonite Church. I believe that the Mennonites have something extremely unique to offer this generation, something that resonates with us deeply if we're willing to open our minds and bodies to it.
And we are pleased to have our next speaker, who is Ethan Herman. His title is Active Pacifism and Using Conflict as a Tool.
How wonderful it is that nobody need wait a single moment before starting to make the world a better place. Do you consider yourself a pacifist? Such a question can be intimidating and confusing at the exact same time. What even is pacifism? I asked many people whether or not they considered themselves pacifist, and the answers I got varied wildly. Some say, I've never been in a fight, so I'm a pacifist. And some say, I abhor war, so I'm a pacifist. And then there are some who say, I've never really thought about it, and I don't really know what pacifism really means. In reality, there are no set rules or guidelines towards being a pacifist. There are many different people who see pacifism in many different ways, and some even have very negative connotations toward pacifism. I didn't grow up Mennonite, and coming in here, where I grew up, a pacifist is scary, and sometimes even a liability towards society. And then here at times, it seems like people are required to be pacifists rather than choosing for themselves to be one. I am sure there are some here who know more about pacifism than I do, and I apologize to those who do, and I speak mainly to those who do not. Not only are there many different ways to think about pacifism, but there are many different ways to do pacifism. One of the ways of being pacifistic is through a technique known as active pacifism. Now, one of the most common misconceptions about pacifism is that all conflict, no matter what, is always avoided, and that all conflict is bad. This is not necessarily true. While, yes, violent conflict and conflict in the ways of war are bad in the eyes of pacifists, conflict itself is not a bad thing. Not only that, but many pacifists have used conflict as a tool to achieve their peaceful objectives. Conflict can be used as a tool to raise awareness for issues and as a tool for effecting change. Do you consider yourself a pacifist? Many famous pacifists have used conflict as a tool to achieve their goals. One of the most famous of these is Mohammed S. Gandhi. From his book, The Story of My Experiment with Truth, we see that Gandhi saw the strife and the struggles that people were suffering under the British Empire. He looked around, and you know what he saw? He saw violence, people being killed and oppressed, inequality. And yet at the same time, Gandhi saw people differently than most of us do. He had a theory known as Satyagraha, which loosely translates to insistence on truth. Now, Gandhi valued truth, and the truth that he believed is that all people are inherently good, and everyone has an internal aura of love and peace. Gandhi saw how people had this, and he believed that he could use it to free the Indian people from the British control. Now, through nonviolent protests, fasting, and political petitioning, Gandhi nonviolently raised awareness of the issues through conflict. So do you consider yourself a pacifist? Another famous pacifist, Leo Tolstoy, had similar beliefs to Gandhi's about the internal goodness of people. In his reflective writing, A Confession, Tolstoy shows that he believes that a kingdom of God works within us at all times to help us to do his work. Tolstoy was originally an atheist, but he converted to Christianity through the act of actually watching people be good to each other. Tolstoy was a very influential pacifist and even influenced Gandhi to begin his reformation efforts in India. Now, this whole kingdom of God, the one that he saw within everyone, obviously was in Jesus. It is a pretty safe statement to say that Jesus was a very influential pacifist, if not the most powerful pacifist of all time. Now, a lot of people argue against the values of Jesus based off of Matthew 21st. If a man so pure and so noble, one without sin, then why would he get angry and start flipping tables? Even if they were sinning, many argue that if Jesus were to be to the ways of his true ways, then he would not have been so angry. He would have been more calm and collected. Jesus understood people better than most of us ever will. He knew sin, he knew violence, and he knew love. The Bible tells us in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him for it. In all of our relationships, whether friendships or more, a foundation of honesty and respect build the strongest of relationships. So in a way, embracing conflict with those we love can be a way that we actually show them that we love them. In a lot of ways, informing others of the pain can be a way of showing how much we actually care. It shows that what they do and what they say are actually important matters, and that we actually really, really do care. When Jesus started flipping tables, it was not a sign of his hate or his anger or his aggression. It was a sign of his love. More than that, Jesus, using conflict to show that he really did care about the people who were in the synagogue, he loved them enough to care about what it was they were doing. Do you consider yourself a pacifist? Should we not love? How are we, being Christians, with the goal of being like Christ, supposed to love people in the way that he did? If that is not the goal, if that is the goal, if we are going to love like he did, then how can we sit back and simply watch? Martin Luther King Jr., through his autobiography, repeated three words: love is key. Love is the key. He led a nonviolent resistance against inequality and racism in America, the place that is supposedly the land of freedom and opportunity, in a place where they were completely hated, spat on, and even assassinated. He believed that the key to any problem was simply to love people. Do you consider yourself a pacifist? A young girl trapped in an attic, hiding for her life, once said, "Look at how a single candle can both defy and define the darkness. How wonderful it is that nobody need wait a single moment before starting to make the world a better place." In a time in which Young and Frank could see the smallest of lights as both the definition and the antagonist against darkness, she was more concerned about what she could do for the world than what the world was doing to her. Desolate, remote, trapped, and dying, she was. And yet she focused on helping others and the idea of the beauty that people can do upon the world. What is active pacifism even about? Pacifism can be very passive. We can sit around and we can wait and we can hope that the world's going to become a better place. We are not being evil. We are not committing genocide. We are not murdering and enslaving and condemning innocent people. We are not raping and pillaging innocent people. We are not doing that. We have to ask ourselves, do we want to not hurt people, or do we want to help people? Do we want to sit by and just not hurt people, or do we want to actually help them? Are we going to follow in Gandhi's footsteps and seeing God's Satyagraha, a truth that all people are good? Are we going to agree with Tolstoy that every single person is naturally imbued with the Holy Spirit and the kingdom of God? Are we going to see that love is the key, as Martin Luther King did? And are we going to look at that bleak darkness of the world and recognize that a single light and a single heart can make all the world a difference right here, right now? Are we going to follow in the footsteps of Christ and love our enemies, love those who are making mistakes, and love those who do not follow him to the extent that we rebuke them for it, and use love as our weapon to make a change? Many people question what place we have to fix things, and many state that we should just let God take care of the problem. Many of us know the story of how Jesus fed 5,000 in Matthew 14. But to be honest, the coolest part of that story was not the miracle itself. When the disciples told Jesus that they should send people back to town for food, Jesus told them, "That isn't necessary. You feed them." He didn't say, "It's okay, team, I got this, I'll feed them." He said, "You, go feed them." The disciples and us, as followers of Christ, could not see that God was fixing the problem, or what they were capable of doing through the power of Jesus and through the love of God, because love is the key. Love is a weapon for good in conflict, and the act of raising awareness of issues and using love to help amend them can be a tool like none other. How wonderful it is that nobody need wait a single moment before starting to improve the world. Thank you.
We are going to continue with our final speaker. She is Bethany Chupp, and her title is Standing at the Door.
I'm sitting in a small classroom in Beit Sahor, Palestine. It's week 3 since we left the United States, and there are 3 months remaining. We are flooded with the stories of Palestinians living under Israeli occupation. We are caught up and overwhelmed in waves of violence, a seemingly endless cycle. Some days, it feels like we're drowning. On this particular day, a Palestinian man shares his story of oppression, the family members he has lost over the years, the sense of fear he experiences almost daily. When he finishes his story, we inquire, "So, what message should we take home to our friends and family? What do you want us to remember?" We've asked this question innumerable times. It has been one small way that we attempt to make some sense of all we are being told. But his answer gives us pause. "Whatever you do," he says, "don't pick one side over the other. Don't pick us over them, and don't pick them over us. We're doing that enough ourselves already." Psalms 27:14 reads, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord." The Hebrew translation of this verse uses the word kava for this idea of waiting. Kava means two things. First, to wait, look for, hope, and expect. However, it also means to collect or to bind together. Kava is an active way of waiting. It is not passively waiting for things to happen. It is a way to participate by holding space in anticipation of things to come. Traveling through Israel and Palestine, I explore my place as a third party in the conflict. As a middle-class white American, I'm in no place to create a solution for the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. I'm merely an observer, traveling through, leaving their realities just as soon as I enter them. Beyond that, my country is actively contributing to the conflict with our government's adamant support of the State of Israel. As a peace-minded Mennonite, however, I'm drawn to stand with the oppressed and marginalized. Over the course of this trip, the mindset has led me to a place of witnessing. There was truth and a whole lot of pain on both sides. I could not speak for the Israelis or the Palestinians, but I felt called to hold both collections of stories with grace. Don't pick us over them, and don't pick them over us. Kava, to gather together, to wait. This past summer, I attended Mennonite Church USA convention in Kansas City. I journeyed to Kansas City with the intent of actively participating in Pink Menno events. Pink Menno is a group of Mennonites that are working towards LGBTQ equality in the Mennonite Church. My decision to participate with Pink Menno was met with much hesitation and discomfort from my home church in Oregon. In contrast, my trip was funded by the church I attend in Harrisonburg, Virginia. I first felt that tension upon arrival in Kansas City. The familiar faces in the crowds of Mennonites looked at me from differing contexts. I was coming from a more traditional Mennonite church, but I was being sent out from an openly welcoming church. My lifelong relationships tied me to a conservative way of doing church, but my recent friendships called me to a new way of being church. And so I gathered together the stories and held the tension. Kava. As an ally in the journey towards equality, I recognize my privilege. I also recognize my otherness and my safety. Discussions about varied sexualities do not attack my personhood. While these conversations are emotionally draining, they're not about me. Growing up in a small rural town, however, being the liberal voice fell to me. In high school, our Student Advocates for Equality, or SAFE, club was often entirely made up of straight kids because the school environment was not safe enough for LGBTQ youth to publicly align themselves with our rainbow posters and radical t-shirts. I entered EMU in the fall of 2013 and set down my bags, my allyship. For the first time in my life, I was surrounded by individuals who agreed with me. I no longer had to be on all the time. There were queer individuals to tell their queer stories, and it was no longer my story to carry. I naively lived into that privilege. Upon returning home, however, I had to be on again. I was the voice in my youth group, pushing them to talk about sexuality, surrounded by friends who had told me years before that one could not be gay and Christian. But when I was at EMU, I could relax. In the second semester of my freshman year, EMU was fully engaged in a listening process regarding the hiring of individuals in same-sex relationships. I participated in the conversations that were available, but didn't seek them out enthusiastically until I was confronted by a friend. Where are all the allies? Why is it just us queer folks speaking up about this process? I responded, this story isn't mine to tell. They looked at me, but you're my friend, and you can tell your truth as it is affected by my truth. Don't pick us over them, and don't pick them over us. In Kansas City, I stood with the members of Pink Minnow, allowing my story to be affected by their stories. I stood and watched as LGBTQ individuals stood on the stage in front of a room of delegates, boldly acknowledging the exclusion of queer folk from the delegate hall. And I watched as a room of Mennonites raised their voices, singing hymns to drown out the mere presence of these marginalized individuals. I felt the pull between the congregation I grew up in and the people I knew and loved who experienced violence within the Mennonite church. I stood not as a member of either of these groups, but as a third party, actively engaged in the tension. Kava, I am actively waiting, actively gathering together the stories of those I love. Whatever you do, don't pick one side over the other. Don't pick them over us, and don't pick us over them. We're doing that enough ourselves already. And I ask myself, is there a way to hold all stories, even in the midst of power imbalance? How does a pacifist acknowledge violence, but meet it with grace? I am standing in a church, your church. The church is crowded, but there are people knocking on the door asking to enter. I notice murmurings around me. Folks are grumbling. The knocking is so loud, they can't hear the sermon. There is great debate within the building about whether or not the church can hold more people. And still the knocking continues. The tension is palpable, thick and heavy, a blanket over our shoulders. To me, there is no question. There will always be enough room in the church. How can we possibly turn people away at the door? But next to me, the grumbling gets louder. The folks on my left have decided the knocking is too loud, so they're slipping out the side door. Their feelings are hurt. They feel the congregation hasn't done enough to silence the knocking so that they can hear the sermon. Outside the door, the knocking slows. Knuckles are bloody, the pain is too great, and those waiting at the door turn away exhausted. I exit the church and find incredible worship. Outside the church are new sacred spaces full of bloody knuckles and incredible care for one another. I re-enter the church and find it disgruntled. It is almost empty. The knocking was too loud, and many felt unheard amidst the noise. I'm stuck. I would open the church door, but the church that raised me doesn't trust me enough to hand me the keys. And so I exit and re-enter. I exit and hold sacred, brave spaces with those who are outside. We are church to one another, even without a roof over our heads. I re-enter and keep the church building sacred, dusting the pews and tidying the worship books, singing alongside those who taught me four-part harmony, and reminding them of those who are knocking. I am hoping to open the door one day. Until then, I stand at the door and wait. I am no longer turning on and off depending on where I find myself. I'm not stretched by this tension. I actively gather with all those I love, holding their stories and waiting. Waiting. Kava. Where there is no easy solution, kava. Where I do not hold the keys, kava. Where I am caring and hoping and holding, kava. Waiting. Kava.